Welcome to Eastside Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us today. We hope that the Lord speaks to you through this message. If you have any ways that we could minister to you or any prayer requests, please contact us at ebckro@gmail.com or 229-377-4154. Now let's tune into the message.
Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at a short passage this morning, verses 1 through 7. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, we've seen a couple of things happen, and actually in the last 3 weeks. In Acts chapter 4, just to be clear, Acts is the history of when the church started. So as we walk through the book of Acts together, what we're seeing is some things that the Lord does among His church and some things that the Lord calls His church to do until He comes back for us. Praise God. So one of the things that we see happening in the book of Acts in chapters 4 and 5 is we see the enemy attacking the church. We see Satan attacking the church. Are you with me? Alright, so we see him attack the church so far in chapters 4 and 5 in two different ways. We see him attacking the church from the outside with those who don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. There are some of those who are attacking the church, some in, with enough power that they're having some in the church arrested. We see it happen two different times in chapters 4 and 5. So we see the enemy attacking the church from the outside with increasing persecution. But we also see the enemy attacking the church from the inside. In the beginning of chapter 5, we see the enemy attack the church with the selfishness of church members, Ananias and Sapphira. So they lie to the church, they lie to the Lord, they say that they're giving one amount to the church when they're not really giving that amount. And it threatened the unity of the church and the generosity of the church. But the Lord took care of it in Acts chapter 5. So we see these two different attacks, from selfishness from within the church and persecution from without the church. And we see one other type of attack here in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. So I kind of want us to have that lens on as we look at this passage. For some of us, we've looked at this passage several times on Sunday nights over the last couple of years. We're going to look at it. We're going to see the same truth echo in the scripture. We're going to look at it in a little bit different way, kind of as the church as a whole, not just what do deacons do and why do they exist, but we're going to look at what is happening to the church and how the church responds to that threat. So, are you ready? Amen. All right. Bow your hearts with me and let's ask the Lord to lead us. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is here with us right now. Lord, we have come together to worship you this morning, and many of us have all kinds of burdens on our shoulders, all kinds of things bouncing around our minds this morning. And so, Lord, we just pray and ask for the grace to be able to focus on what you are saying through your word this morning. Lord, we pray that if there's any among us, as we already have this morning, that have yet to repent and believe in Jesus, we pray that you would use our time and your word this morning to lead them to repentance and faith today. And Lord, for our own hearts as Christians, as believers, and as a church, we ask that you would use our time and your word to make us more like you. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to make a statement about what we see in here, and then we're going to kind of break that down, okay? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Amen? What we see here in this passage is that the enemy, Satan, will use natural growing pains of the church to attack, and the church must defend against these attacks. We'll say it one more time. It's up here. You can look at it as I say it one more time. The enemy will use natural growing pains of the church to attack, and the church must defend against these attacks. We see that in these 7 verses. And I want to ask 2 questions this morning. One, how does the enemy use growing pains of the church to attack the church? So we're going to answer that question first. So look at what's happening in the grand scheme of things up to chapter 6. The church is exploding with growth. You look at chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "The company of persons," talking about those who believed in Jesus and were following him, "the company of persons, of believers, was in all about 120. You go on and you get to chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "There were added that day about 3,000 souls." So we went from 120 people to over 3,000 in the church. You get to chapter 2, verse 47, just a few verses later. "And the Lord added to their number day by day." So the church is growing and growing. Chapter 4, verse 4. "The number of men came to about 5,000. So by chapter 4, you have 5,000 men in the church, not counting women and children. That's a big deal. So that means there's, at this point, over probably 10,000 souls in the church. And this is just one city. This is just in Jerusalem. This is where the church began. So within this city, the church is just exploding with growth. Which is good, right? Yeah. By chapter 5, verse 14, it tells us again, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So the church is still growing. Then we get to chapter 6, verse 1, and it says this. This is our passage today. "Now in these days, when the disciples were," what? "Increasing in number." So the church is just growing and growing and growing. Praise God, right? What happens when a middle school boy, say about 13 years old, 7th grade, starts growing, right? He goes to his mama and he's like, "Mom, my legs are hurting," right? His feet are awkwardly long and his body hadn't caught up with them yet. His legs are hurting. Why? Because they're growing. We call that growing pains. And we assure that young man that nothing's wrong with you. You're just growing, right? It's just growing pains, son. I remember vividly my mama telling me that. We see that part of growth at times is pain, is hardship. And we see that happen in the church. There are growing pains that are happening in the church. What are they? The church is growing. It's growing fast. Verse 1 tells us some of the growing pains. "They were increasing in number, and a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So one of the things that was happening in the church at this point in time was there was all kinds of people in the church. There was rich people, middle-class people, lower-class people, and there were poor people in the church. Some of those poor people were widows because they couldn't have a job and they didn't have anyone to provide for them. So one of the things that the church did was they distributed food to those who were in need, and some of those that were in need were the widows. Now, as the church grew, you can imagine that job grew, right? So the needs of the church grew as the church grew, growing pains. And as it grew really fast, one of the things that happened not intentionally was one group of widows, of needy people, were neglected. Not on purpose. There was no intent behind this neglect. It was just simply they were overlooked in the busyness of what was going on. Now, I want to make two comments about church growth quickly before we move on and really dive into what Satan was doing with this growth. Church growth that is a result of the gospel being preached is a good thing. We need to come to terms with that, not just in agreement with it, but we need to come to terms with that. Church growth that is a result of the gospel being preached is a good thing. There are times when the church grumbles because new people are among it. I'm not talking about Esau specifically. I'm just talking about local churches in general. There are times when new people walk in and people who have been sitting in the pews for decades will look at those new people and say, "Why are they here? Or what are they doing here? Or what is their motivation in being here?" And I'm not talking about church growth that is a result of the preacher doing backflips and us providing a slide into the baptistry and us doing a host of number of things to entertain people and to get people to come to us. I'm talking about church growth that is a result of the gospel being preached. That is a good thing. And so when that happens and there's people that are among the church that are going, "Why are they here?" I just want to see it real clearly. The one who is against church growth in Acts is Satan. So when we have those feelings and those thoughts and even the audacity to verbalize those feelings and those thoughts, we need to see clearly who we are in cahoots with. It's not the Lord. And I don't say that condemningly. I just say that as a church who wants to grow, as a church who we say and we pray for every Wednesday night for people that don't know the Lord to repent and believe and come to the Lord, we need to see that when people that we don't expect to be here start showing up as a result of the gospel being preached, we need to say, "Praise the Lord. This is a good thing." Another thing is, it's not much to say here, but when the church grows, there comes with it growing pains. There comes with it an increase of care needs, an increase of administration needs, an increase of teaching needs, of leadership needs, and that's growing pains, and we say, "Praise God for those kinds of problems," right? I desire that we would have weeks filled with the question of, how are we going to handle this kind of growth? Man, what a problem to have. So how does the enemy use church growth and church growing pains to attack the church? That's the question. We see three different ways he uses this to attack the church. One is this: the enemy attacks the unity of the church. Look at verse 1. It's two groups of people here, two different groups of Jews, one called the Hellenists. They were Jews that grew up in a Greek culture. They probably spoke the Greek language. They weren't from Palestine where Jerusalem was. So they had a whole different culture, but they were Jewish. And then there was a group of Jews that were called the Hebrews. They grew up in Palestine, around Jerusalem. They were more Jewish in culture. I'm not talking about belief. I'm just talking about in culture and the language they spoke in different ways that they went about their life. And the Hebrew Jews looked down upon the Hellenist Jews. They looked down upon them like they were second-class Jews. But the beautiful thing about what the Lord was doing was he brought them both into his church. And one of the natural growing pains of the church was when they were all in one place at one time and some of them were being overlooked, they grumbled about it. They felt as if the reason they were being neglected was because they were Hellenist Jews. And the others just didn't want to serve them. And that wasn't the case. Scripture doesn't tell us that was the case. But I want you to see very clearly that Satan used those lines within the church to cause disunity. In fact, that word complaint in verse 1 is the same word as murmuring. They were talking. They didn't just take their complaint to the people it should have gone to. They took it to everyone who would listen. Now, I know none of us in this room would ever do that, right? So Satan used natural dividing lines in the church to disrupt and attack the unity of the church. Now, I want you to look around. I want you to think about the people who are here and the people who are not here. The people that are among our number at Eastside Baptist. We have older people, we have younger people. We have more well-to-do people and less well-to-do people. We have different ethnicities. We have people from the north and people from the south and people from Florida. No? Okay. Just checking to see if you're still with me. I love you guys from Florida. You guys are awesome. We have all kinds of different people, and we just need to know that as our church grows and the Lord works among us, Satan may attack those different lines. He may make different groups of people feel that others are being treated better. He may even lead us to treat certain, I'm talking about Satan, he may even tempt us to treat certain groups of people better than we treat others. He will attack the unity of the church as the church grows. Do you see it? That's what he did here. Chapter 6. Next, he will attack the vulnerable. Specifically, what group did he go after? He went after the widows. The women who couldn't go out and provide for themselves. They had no way to do that. And what happened when they were neglected? They felt forgotten. They became angry and bitter. You can imagine a widow is lonely. Some of you know that firsthand. Can be lonely. It's brokenness, even hopelessness may creep in when someone who is already vulnerable, who already has great need in their life, is all of a sudden overlooked by their church family. Satan uses the busyness of a time of church growth to lead us to neglect those who are most vulnerable among us. I want you to think about those among our number who are sick. Think about your Sunday school classes. Those who have been with you in the past but are now in a season where they can't even come and be a part of Sunday school. I want you to think about the young and the old who wouldn't be able to get here if they didn't have someone to get them here. I want you to think about those who are lonely in life. And I just want us to mark it in our minds, in our hearts, that when the church grows, Satan will attack those individuals. He will try to separate those sheep from the flock. And he will try to get the rest of the church to overlook them. And when he does, bitterness and anger and loneliness and depression and hopelessness will creep into the hearts of those that are being neglected. He will try to get us to forget them. That's what he was doing here. He wanted those that were most vulnerable to feel forgotten. And he was nearly successful. And the third way that he attacks during times of church growth, look at verse 2. This complaint came to the leaders of the church, the 12 apostles. Verse 2 tells us the 12 summoned the full number, the whole church of the disciples, and said, "It is not right that we should give up what? Preaching of the word of God to serve tables." Satan, when a church grows, one of the things that Satan wants us to do is to neglect preaching the gospel. So one of the places he attacks, along with the vulnerable and along with the unity of the church, is he attacks the preaching of the gospel in the church. What did Satan want to happen? He wanted the 12 apostles that were gifted with the preaching of the word and given the responsibility to preach the word, he wanted them to give their time to something else. Not necessarily something else that was less important, but he wanted those that were gifted to do that to be spread thin so that they wouldn't do that or they would not do that well. And he nearly succeeds, but the church, being guided by the Holy Spirit, did not allow that to happen. I'm going to say two things quickly. When a church or church members expect or allow a pastor who has been given the responsibility to regularly preach the Word of God and has been gifted by God to regularly preach the Word of God, when church members or a church expects or allows the pastor to do everything and be everywhere, they have discounted the ministry of everyone else in the church. In other words, the pastor isn't the only one the Lord's gifted. He's gifted all of us in different ways to serve in different ways. One of the ways he's gifted a pastor in a local church is to preach and to teach the word. But he's gifted all of us to serve the church and to serve one another in different ways. And so when we expect that of a pastor, we are discounting the ministry of each and every church member as if it's not as valuable or they can't do those things. And we fall in prey to the attack of the enemy. And secondly, this is from my own heart, when pastors attempt to do everything and be everywhere, they're on an ego trip, and they have also fallen prey to the attack of the enemy in this way. At worst, preaching stops. At best, the church is fed by prayerless, unprepared, watered down, and weak sermons, week after week. And the enemy is happy with that. He's happy with that. Because the enemy will use the natural growing pains of a church to attack. The second part of our statement. And those are how. He attacks preaching the gospel. He attacks the vulnerable. He attacks the unity of the church. We see all of those things attacked here in this passage. The question is, how do we defend against that, right? And we see the church defend against that in a very specific way. Look at verses 3 through 6. We're going to move quickly here, so just hang tight. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So how did the church choose to defend against these attacks during a time of growth? In this instance, they appointed seven men. Now, the church is well over 10,000 in number at this point. And they only appointed seven men. We know these men later to be appointed to be called deacons in the local church. We see that kind of outlined in the letters to Timothy later in the New Testament. Deacons are appointed here in this passage to lead the church to proactively serve the vulnerable. Say it one more time. How does the church defend against these attacks here in times of church growth? And here we see in Acts chapter 6, the church appointed deacons to lead the church to proactively serve the vulnerable. They led it. They didn't do it all. There was no way the seven of those men could have met every need in a church that was greater than 10,000 in number. No, they led this ministry to the vulnerable. In other words, they aimed their ministry at the people that would have most likely been forgotten among the number, such as the widows. And we know that they're not the only vulnerable among local churches. And we see that this deacon ministry, them leading to proactively serve the vulnerable, wasn't a stance of wait and let needs arise and then react to them. No, it was proactive. They served in such a way that the needs hopefully wouldn't arise and they would be ready if they did arise. In other words, they were making sure that the widows were never neglected. They were making sure that no one else among the church would be neglected. And in this way, the deacons did three things. They protected the unity of the church. They had to be men full of the Spirit and of wisdom to know how practically to lead the church to meet these needs. But they had to be men full of the Spirit because they might be tempted, because if that one widow that the church has forgotten about continues to be forgotten about, the deacons won't be held accountable because she's been forgotten about. So they had to be men full of the Spirit and wisdom because they were the only ones that would have held themselves accountable. Because by nature, they're serving the vulnerable. They protected the unity of the church because they would serve the vulnerable no matter who they were or what group of people in the church they belonged to. Making sure no one person and no one group in the church felt overlooked or forgotten. They protected the unity of the church. Do you see it? Two, they ministered to the vulnerable, making sure no one person felt forgotten. In other words, they aimed their ministry to the people who would most likely just kind of fade into the memory of the church. They made sure no one was forgotten. So the one or two or five widows that felt neglected and then felt lonely and felt hopeless because they had been overlooked, the deacons were given the task to minister in such a way that they never felt that way. They ministered in such a way to make sure that the church never forgot those individuals. And thirdly, their ministry, the deacon ministry, amplified the preaching of the gospel in the church. To be clear, I want to kind of jump back to what I said a moment ago. A preacher has to know his flock. He has to spend time with his flock, with the Lord's flock that's been entrusted to him. He has to. A preacher is not often an ivory tower. He's should be in the trenches with the rest of his people serving. So I'm not making a case for a preacher to never make visits. Please don't misunderstand me. But the ministry of the deacons amplifies and protects the preaching of the gospel. This is how. The ministry of the deacons makes sure that preachers of the word aren't neglecting their responsibility and their giftedness. That they're giving their time, devoting their time to what the apostles devoted their time to, prayer and preaching of the word. And two, it amplifies the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says this in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says this, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. And by this, by your loving of one another, by our loving of one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So what happens to the amplification of the preaching of the gospel when people among the church are being forgotten and not loved? The volume of the gospel goes down. But what happens when the most vulnerable, that can not do much other than pray anymore to serve the church, are being cared for as if they were the very center of the church? What happens to the preaching of the gospel then? What happens when they are loved? It is amplified. The volume of the preaching of the gospel goes up. You may be here today and you may be going, "I don't know. I'm not a Christian and I don't know what good this sermon and this passage in the Bible does for me or does to me or is supposed to encourage me in any way, shape, form, or fashion." I just want to say to you this, if that is you. The church, the God we serve cares for each and every one of us. He cares deeply for the man in his prime that can do nearly anything to help anyone. And he cares for the man who's laying on his deathbed and may be forgotten by everyone. He cares for them the same. And he expects his church to care for them the same. And so when you're contemplating following Jesus, just know that is the expectation he has for his people. And when we fail, it's because we fail, not him. Because he loves each and every one of us the same, even the most vulnerable of us. In fact, that's why he went to the cross for us. Not because we could do something for him, but because in his Son he did everything for us. And so we invite you to trust him. Repent of your sins and to trust him with your whole life because of what he's done for you in Jesus. You may be here and you're a Christian and you may say, "I'm not sure how this applies for me. I'm not a deacon, nor do I want to be. I am a church member." I would say this. It's clear from this passage that it takes the whole church to care for the whole church. So you are needed. You are needed desperately. And it is an incredibly important ministry to go and sit down with someone who can offer you nothing and simply be with them and remind them that you have not forgotten about them and neither has their church. And so I want to invite you, if you are a church member or a Christian, I want to invite you to pray to this end. Pray that we as a church would display the character of God in the way that we care about those who are vulnerable, who might not be able to do anything for us other than pray now. And I also want you to pray that we would be a church who amplifies, who treasures the preaching of the gospel and then amplifies the preaching of the gospel by the way that we love, care for one another. Each and every one of us. Can we pray to that end, church? We're going to sing as we close today. You can stand and sing to our Lord for the way that he's cared for us and his Son Jesus. Or you can bow your heart and pray wherever you are. You can come forward and pray that the Lord would work in these ways among us. If you're not a Christian, you can come forward. You can come find one of us after we get done singing and say, "I'm ready to give my life to Jesus," or "I have questions about what Jesus has done for me and what it means for me to give my life to him." But just know the invitation is to you to give your life to Him. Let's pray. Father, God, there was nothing we could do for you. And we were in desperate need of salvation. And you sent your Son to us to reveal your love for us, to provide salvation for us. God, we thank you for that. God, we pray that if there's any among us who are hearing the good news of Jesus, we pray that you would lead them to repentance and faith today. That they would not wait. God, we pray for our own hearts. We pray for our church family. We pray for those who are separated from us by sickness or circumstances. God, we pray that you would remind them right now of your love, your loving kindness for them. And God, we pray that you would use us to display that love for us. God, we thank you for our deacons. We pray that you would use them mightily in our church to lead proactive ministry that amplifies the preaching of our gospel. May we be a church who verbally preaches the gospel with our mouths, but also with the way that we love one another. May people know who we are, that we belong to you, by our love for one another, especially our love for those who are most vulnerable among us. God, we pray that no one among our number would ever feel forgotten. We pray that we would serve them in such a way that they know they are always being prayed for and that we are always available to them. God, we pray that you would make this and continue to make this a reality among Eastside. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you never forgot us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hello, my name is Andrew Donaldson, and I am the pastor here at Eastside Baptist in Cairo. And I want to thank you for taking time to study God's Word with us. If the Lord is working in your life and you have questions about anything you have heard, or you have questions about what it means to trust and follow Jesus, we want to connect with you, pray with you, and pray for you, and walk with you through God's Word to answer your questions. The best way to do that is by clicking on the contact link at the top of our webpage. There you will find our phone number, 229-377-4154, and our email address, ebccairo@gmail.com. Thanks again, and we hope you have a wonderful day.